possibility of apostasy because these brethren had not been studying, and it's possible for them to regress to the point of losing their soul as a result of that. He said in verse 9, "But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things concerning salvation. So there's a change in tone that begins with verse 9 of the text. We're going to go through verses 9 through 12, and if we've got time, finish the rest of the chapter today. I'm anxious to get to chapter 7. One of my favorite passages is there is a description given of the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Christ serves as high priest, that I think is very interesting for us to consider. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with verse 9 of the text. Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we are so thankful for this day you have given us, for the opportunity that we have to serve you. We pray that we would do so acceptably. We recognize, dear Father, how much we depend upon you and your many blessings, and how our redemption is secured through your Son, Jesus, that he is the means by which all men can come to salvation, whoever believes in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we thank you that you have offered your only begotten Son as that sin sacrifice, as our great high priest, giving us the opportunity to rejoice in your presence. Dear Father, we acknowledge that it is through your grace and mercy and it alone that we have the hope of heaven, because we are sinners, and that the wages of sin is death. So we accept your gift, dear Father. We pray you would help us to acknowledge it and always be worthy as we can be in our service to you and our obedience and righteousness we seek to live our lives by, that one day you will refer to us as good and faithful servants. You will bring us into the eternal presence that you have promised to us. Father, we are thankful for this class and this opportunity to study this great covenant, this great lawgiver, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And, dear Father, we pray that you would help us to apply the teachings to our lives and have a better understanding of your will. And then certainly in the last hour, that everything we do as we seek to worship you will be pleasing in your sight. We ask your guidance, direction, and your safekeeping, and we ask it in your Son's name. All right, again, glad that you're here to study this together with us today. We're going to start with verse 9 and go down through verse 12 and have a few thoughts there before we go on to more material after that. But I do want to, again, note the change in tone between what has basically, beginning in verse 12, begun and continues through the entire chapter 5, verse 12, and has continued all the way down through the 6th chapter. Let me rephrase that. The parenthetical thought that begins after him discussing the high priesthood of Jesus begins in chapter 5 and verse 12, when he brings up the subject of Melchizedek and says in verse 12 of the text, verse 11 of the text, we have much to say about this Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. And then he launches into his admonition, beginning in verse 12 and going down through chapter 6 and verse 8, and describing the dangers of not progressing, the admonition given to their lack of diligence in regard to the matter of Bible study and of learning the will of God, and the dangers of apostasy that we discussed in the last several weeks in this chapter. So in verse 9, there is, again, we haven't got back to the primary thought. This is a continuation through the entire 6th chapter of a parenthetical aside. So he said, okay, we're talking about Melchizedek, but I've got to admonish you because you don't know enough about it, and it's hard to explain to you, and if you don't watch it, you're gonna spend eternity in hell because you've turned away from God and apostatized. But we want better things for you. And he finishes up in the end of chapter 6 and talking about that. And then in chapter 7, he gets back to discussing Melchizedek. So this entire chapter is, again, I say a parenthesis there, an ellipsis. I don't remember exactly what the proper term is for such an extended thing, but he changes his thought. And that's what a parenthesis is, or a parenthetical statement is. Okay, we're dealing with this subject. We're going to deal with this for a little while, then we'll get back to the one we were dealing with first. And that's kind of what we're doing with these chapters here on this occasion. So here is the change of tone, though, after the warnings. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forgive your work or forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown before his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So let's stop there for just a few moments. And I do want you to know in regard to this is that they were lacking in one area. They weren't lacking in all of the areas. So while they hadn't been studying like they should, they had been good in their ministry toward others. He says, you have been ministering and you do minister. So he's acknowledging something. It reminds me of the warnings that the Lord gave in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches of Asia, where he did detail some of the good things that they were doing, but then he focused on the bad things, the things that they were not doing or the things they were doing incorrectly, and warned them to repent of those things lest he remove the candlestick. And so there is that pattern that you find there that's repeated basically in this text. And it teaches us a very important lesson, and that is no matter how good we are in some things, God is not going to be pleased, and there is the danger of losing our soul if we are not striving to do our best in all things. Now, that's not as difficult is what you might think, or as unattainable as what you might think. God has clearly revealed every aspect of the Christian life and what he expects of us, and has given us instructions that we can follow. And they're based on two basic passages: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You follow those two things, you do pretty well. But here, these individuals, they were regressing in some ways because they weren't studious, but they were doing a pretty good job of ministry. And that leads me to one other point, and that is that we have to be careful. There is a potential that we might have. Let's say that we are doing a very, very good job of maintaining ourselves as doctrinally pure. Certainly an emphasis that I've made. I believe that is extremely important for us as a congregation. Because when error creeps in, that error can lead to a full-blown apostasy that affects so many. But there are many churches, just as Sardis, that has a name that they're alive, but they're dead. We're the faithful ones because we're standing true to the book, but there may be some very real deficiencies in other areas with regard to our ministry toward one another, the love that we are supposed to be showing, our evangelical efforts that we give to the world. And just to say that, well, I'm so good at this, so good at attending. I'm always there on time, and I'm always there to worship, and I never miss a day. But maybe I don't study as I should, or maybe I don't strive to teach other people, or maybe I don't involve myself with my brethren. There are a lot of different things we could talk about where we could be lacking. And so being good at one thing doesn't make you acceptable to God. He expects us to kind of be the phrase used to be Renaissance man, or in baseball it's the five-tool player, or in NBA it's the two-way player. In other words, you do everything good, not just one specialty. And God expects us to be that way as Christians, to develop ourselves wholly and fully to serve him. So I do want to note that. It's actually not in my notes, but I thought that was an interesting point to make in regard to this. They were doing some good things, but they weren't doing everything that they needed to do. Now, I will note in this particular passage, this is actually the only time in the entire book of Hebrews where he gets so personal. Throughout all of it, he does give certain admonitions, and he also, though, gives us the primary impetus of the book, which is theological. It's a discourse. It's a teaching. It's didactic. He's trying to teach these individuals who were perhaps being lulled back into that previous life that they had lived, holding to the Mosaic law, and they were rejecting Christ as a result of it, and he's given arguments to show that's not right. But it's designed, Romans is another one that is very much designed to teach truths. Some books, I'll give you as an example, Philippians. There's some really good doctrinal things in Philippians, but it seems to me that it's more of a love letter between Paul and Philippians to let them know he's doing good, he thanks them so much for what they've done, and everything is wonderful, and God is blessing them for their generosity and those kinds of things. But that's not what this book is about. It's a teaching book. But he does here, he says, though I speak in this manner, I've been harsh to you, so I want you to know how very much that I care for you. And he refers to them as beloved, and that they are confident in them. So that's not only a change in tone, but it's the only place in the entire epistle where the writer expresses this kind of warmth and personal affection toward these individuals. He calls them beloved. That means the ones that I love. So he's expressing his love toward them on that and showing that that's his motivation in giving these stern warnings. It's not hate speech. You're not telling them that you don't like them because you're warning them of their sin and where it could lead. You do that because you love them. And that's certainly the case in him. And he said, I am persuaded. Well, in the Greek language, the idea of persuasion would have to do not only with just, okay, you're able to persuade me with your words, but the idea of careful deliberation and contemplation, witnessing these various things. In other words, I'm persuaded that things are going to be okay because I know your heart, I know what you've been doing, these good things that you've been doing, and I am confident that now I have warned you of the peril that you are putting yourself in by not being studious, by not growing as a child of God in the word of the Lord, that you're going to try to do better. That's kind of what I'm persuaded of, better things, that you're going to do better. And there are things regarding salvation, because they recognize and will recognize how important it is for them to obtain salvation in the end. Things that are accompanying salvation, he says in this text. So his warnings were necessary, but he has every confidence that they ultimately would be saved and not lost. It's based on two things. It's based upon his confidence that they're going to make the change. But it's also based on, and this is where you get into 10 verses 10 and following, based on God. And we want to talk about that a little bit as we get into it. But I want to ask if there is anything that anyone has to add to verse 9 of the text that I did not cover in the discussion of this book. Okay, then if you'll get to noting verse 10, he starts talking about God. He uses a double negative here. God is not unjust. Here we have a double negative, not and un. Two negatives make a positive in math, and it does in grammar as well. So it's a simple statement. God is just. He puts it in the negative to formulate this thought that follows. It makes sense in the sentence. He is not unjust to forget. So the only other way of putting it would be, he is just not to forget. So it just depends on the way you put it in this phrase. But that's what he's saying. I'm not going to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown. And God says, I'm not going to forget your labor and work that you have shown toward my name, because you've ministered to the saints and do minister. So as we think about that, we know that God is not unrighteous. God is, in fact, righteous. And the interesting thing about this is he says he doesn't forget. Well, I wish I had God's memory, because I forget all the time now. Getting more forgetful. I've always, in my entire life, been what my wife will refer to as an absent-minded professor type. You know, if I'm involved in something, she can speak. My mom can tell the same thing. You can talk to me right in my face, and I may be looking at you, maybe hold my face in your hands, but my mind's somewhere else, and it just doesn't get there. And I've become more that way as I've gotten older. And so I have problems with memory in that regard. And the problem with lacking memory is you can forget to do something, And it could be something that's important, and you can be blamed as a result of that. If you forget things, you leave yourself open to accusations. Some might accuse you of intentionally forgetting or simply being careless if you forget. Parents do that with children all the time because it is a very, very common excuse that children have. Have you cleaned your room? Have you brushed your teeth? Have you taken your bath? Have you done your lesson? I forgot. And now there may be some legitimacy to them forgetting because children have a problem with that as well. But you know good and well that it's an indication of carelessness. And sometimes it's not that they forgot, they just didn't want to do it because they had something else they wanted to do. And so accusations can raise. You didn't forget, you just didn't do it. And go in there and do it now. And parents have to correct their children with regard to it. And so you can receive those kind of accusations. But this is a matter of honesty and integrity to recognize, especially with regard to promises that you make. And I'll go further and say promises that you make to God especially. I think that it's important for us always to remember this. When you became a child of God, that basically... true repentance was sorrow as well as a determination to change your life. And you become a child of God, which is commitment. So when you have marital vows that are taken, that's a sign of commitment. Someone who, let's say a man who has an affair, he is referred to as being unfaithful. Well, if we make a commitment to God, and we don't follow through on that commitment, that's why it's unfaithfulness on our part. If we are individuals of integrity and we say we're going to do something, y'all do it. If we're going to say I'm going to serve the Lord the entirety of my life, and when I, whatever it is that I need to do to please Him, I'm going to do it instead of later on losing some of that fervor and zeal that we have and allowing the world to come in. Well, that's something that shows integrity. But if we lack it, then there is worthy accusation that is made against us. But with God, that accusation is never appropriate because God never forgets. He always remembers. And He remembers the good things that we do. He'll remember bad things too, certainly, but He remembers the good things that we do. And so we need to acknowledge that. And this, I think, is in part why the Hebrew writer is saying, hey, understand this. You've neglected certain aspects, but God doesn't forget the things that you have done that are good. God's not going to outright reject you unless it gets to this point to where you're just no longer willing to serve at all. So God is one that remembers our efforts. I feel like that sometimes when we talk about God, the tendency will be for us to put such an emphasis upon the danger of falling and upon the fact that God knows everything and not emphasize that not only does He know the bad things, but He also knows the good things. And He remembers the good things and He appreciates the good things that we do. And this is something that is indicated in the final parts of this context. God is just to not forget all the work and labor of love which you've shown for His name. You have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. By the way, that phrase labor of love, I don't know if you've got it in, if you've got a center column reference or a reference at the bottom of the page, but there in verse 10 of the text, number 1, it indicates that most of the manuscripts omit the word labor. I don't know exactly why it was inserted in some of the later manuscripts. The reason why, if you're reading from the English Standard or something other than the New King James, the New King James and King James Standards, they follow what is called the received text that was translated in 1611 before some more ancient manuscripts and more full manuscripts were discovered that were slightly variant. The Syriac and the Latin Vulgate and their other, which is a translation, but there are various manuscripts that actually omit the label. But this is an indication. They say, well, how can we know that the Bible is accurate? Well, these are the kinds of things that sometimes come up. So if you say that he's not going to forget the love you've shown, or he's not going to forget your labor of love, whichever one, it means the same thing. So there's no difference in the meaning. I just bring it up to know if anyone has a question as to why. Maybe if I'm reading it and say labor of love, it's not in your text. It's because that word is not found in the more ancient manuscripts that we use to translate our Bibles. So it might read, for God is not unjust, forget your work and love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you minister to the saints and do minister. So, the final point that I want to make in regard to this particular verse is that idea of ministering to the saints. It's important to minister to the world, but brethren, understand this, that the congregation of which we are a part, one of the primary emphases that we have as a group of God's people is to help each other. So much about the worship that we offer up, the organization of the local congregation, the work that we're to do in edification, all of this revolves around doing for one another. This is the way in which God has chosen for us to strengthen our faith. We help each other out. And so this is an important thing. You mentioned before about, well, maybe we are good about studying. Maybe we know the Bible forward and backward, up and down, but are we helping each other? Maybe that's where we're lacking in contrast to the Hebrew Bible. So we need to make sure that that's the Hebrews that the writer writes to. We need to make sure that that is not the case. There's a text in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 19 through 21, that says, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he's a liar. He does not love his brother whom he's seen. How can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from God, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Well, that's something that they were apparently doing very well here, and something we should emulate ourselves. Yes, well.
Second commandment is the hardest commandment to keep, really. To love thy neighbor as thyself. That I have heard several very good sermons. That's the epitome of all of it. Not just our brethren. And it is more important, I would argue, I guess. I'd be I better be real careful about what I argue before the Lord, what's more important. To love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the people that we live around.
Oh, yeah.
And that can be the most challenging. Somebody said, well, how are you going to define love? You know, just showing kindness in the other. That's not my understanding. My understanding is much deeper than that.
And you seek the welfare.
And I'll tell everybody here. That in itself, I've sinned numerous times because I have not taken that opportunity. And that is, I love thy God with all thy heart, with thy mind. And then the second is to love thy neighbor as thyself. That's rough.
Yeah, that's one, and it's something I touched on earlier, is you don't do one and leave the other undone. And his emphasis here, and the emphasis certainly of John, and which is why I use John here, is the ministering to the saints. That's something they were doing good. And there is much that is said in Scripture about that. For example, there is quite a bit of time that is taken up in the efforts of the congregations to support the Judean saints who were indigent at the time, suffering at the time because of the famine that happened in Judea. And so in that period of time, there was a specific need that, hey, you're Christians, you need to take care of and minister to your Christian brothers and sisters. So that's an emphasis that is placed. And again, the idea of ministry is not only physical ministry, but ministry or serving one another can take many manifestations. So we do have that special responsibility, but as Rule alluded to, just like we were saying, well, they were doing that, but they weren't doing the study, well, it's possible that we can minister to one another, but not be evangelical at all. Not be growing, we're not be sharing the gospel, and we're told to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. We're to share the message of God's word to those who are lost. And if we're not doing that, then we're not showing love to our neighbor, because that's a primary aspect of that love, as we seek their welfare into eternity. So all of these things are important for us to involve. And so I would say the loving your neighbor as yourself, that one aspect, one slice of that pie would be that special love and concern you should have for your brethren. But it's by no means the whole piece of the pie, or the whole pie. It's just one piece of it that we need to do as Christians.
The precursor to that, though, as far as you're loving your neighbor, is not first trying to teach them the gospel. Not my mind. You have to get their trust first.
Well,
you have to show them
often
a concern for them or their family or whatever they're going through. You can't just jump right into deep water with people. You have to start off pretty slow with most people, gain their trust, and then they will listen to you.
Whatever way is effective, and that's the case in my experience too. That my most effective evangelism has come when I've developed relationships and they know that I care for their soul. There are times when you're preaching a message or you're sharing a message and someone that you're not intending or even know that they're interested will come up to you and they've heard a message that touches them. And of course, that's what we've done on Pentecost. But even then, the Jews on Pentecost, they knew that those 12 were Jews themselves that were sharing that message with them, so they knew that there was that kinship. Those things go to two extremes. Number one is I don't care if I have a relation with anybody. I'm gonna shove it in their face and they can accept it or not. Well, that's not very effective. But then the other mind is, well, I haven't got to teaching them yet because I'm still developing the friendship, and the friendship takes precedence over the truth being shared. And both of those would be wrong, but it is important for us to express our love for neighbors in benevolent ways and sharing the gospel message and expressing the care and concern that we have for them in our lives. All of those things are imperative in regard to that. There's one thing that I wanted to note in that regard. You'll notice in verse 10 of the text when he says, your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name. Just a note that God himself is the supreme object of even this love. You're doing it toward his name, toward God's name. And what that reminds me of, there are a number of different examples, I suppose, that we could give. But the one that comes to my mind is Matthew 25, when Jesus, in giving that judgment, the day of judgment, he said, okay, you gave this person food and drink, clothing and shelter. And he said, well, when do we, or he gave it to me. And he said, when do we do it to you, Lord? He said, well, as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Or when did we refuse it, Lord? Well, if you refuse these, the least of my brethren, you've refused me. So it's ultimately, the other example that I was thinking of is David, when he sinned with Bathsheba. And he became aware of it in a psalm that he wrote in recognition of his sin. He said, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, in one way, that's not accurate, because he sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against her husband, sinned against the nation, all of those things. But ultimately, it all goes back to God. And that's what David was acknowledging at that time. It's ultimately sin against God. And righteousness that we do is a sacrifice, an offering that we make toward the Lord. And that's something we need to acknowledge to show the importance of that. All right, so anybody over 10? I'm going as fast as I thought I would. Now, verse 11, you'll notice he says in verse 11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence. And then in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish. So these are actually two exhortations. The idea of you've been diligent in your ministry. You need to show that diligence with regard to your Bible study as well, but also your ministry in other areas. And so, again, the example of that would be what we saw earlier in the text, that they weren't as diligent as they should be in that one area of their lives. But I think the significance here is in that phrase, each one of you, each one of you. And so we will just acknowledge what we've mentioned many, many times. There are indications in Scripture. I think we talked about this a little bit on our discussion of the the prophet Amos in our discussion, is that God judges nations, but always in the judgment of nations, there are some individuals who may be acceptable to him. We can use the flood as an example, where the righteous man Noah received grace from God. He and his family were spared from the flood that destroyed the entirety of the world, and only eight souls passed through the water. And so we find an example of that. And we need to recognize that this congregation could get to the point to where its candlestick is removed because of the unfaithfulness, characteristic unfaithfulness of that group. That's the warning that he was given to the seven churches of Asia. Now, even in Sardis, I believe it was, when Sardis was a church that had a name that was alive, but it was dead, he said, even there were some who had not defiled their garments. And so while he was talking about the fact that the church was lacking and the church needed to repent, God wasn't pleased with the church. Ultimately, when we talk about judgment, recognize that you will be ultimately responsible, which gives you two things. That if it turns out that God's not fully pleased with the congregation, but he accepts what you are doing for him, then if that displeasure leads to consequence with the congregation, you may be spared, or you will be spared eternal judgment because you've not followed your garment. But the second thing, you can flip it, that if you've got a church that's going full bore for the Lord, and there was one church in the seven letters that God did not have anything bad to say about that congregation. He was encouraged by them. But you're not doing your part as a member of that church. Everybody else knows about it, but you're not doing your part. Don't think that you're going to get in on the church's coattails, because judgment is individual. The Bible is replete with warnings that specify the individuality of responsibility. And so he says about them, each one of you, indicating this was an individual responsibility that they have, that you not that you have diligence, and that you not become sluggish. So he's talking about individually here in this particular text. Now the word sluggish is, and it may be again a reference that you have a slothful, is what it literally means. I think the King James Version really means it slothful. Some of you have seen a sloth, I'm sure. I've actually seen a live sloth, although you couldn't tell it was alive, it just sat there. I mean, you wait long enough and it moves maybe an inch, but it's not fast. One of the one of the things I talk about, I got to go and visit with Kaylee in Athens yesterday. We had lunch with her there in Athens, and we visited for a couple hours. When we were leaving, we both decided, I want to get a little glass break and go home, eat on the way home. And so the man who was taking our order, I asked her after we left, I said, you remember Zootopia? And I said, you know, that guy reminded me of, she said, the sloth. I said, yes. And there's a funny thing in Zootopia, that animated show, about the bunny is really, really in a hurry, and she's trying to hurry, and the sloth is just slowly going. It's like it's at the DMV or something like that. You go through all this government guidance as long as slow as possible. Well, that's kind of what he's talking about here. Some indolence, a lack of energy, a lack of effort that is being made. It's in effect what we might refer to as a laissez-faire or laissez-faire attitude towards things that are profoundly important. Just leave it alone, hands off, not a big deal, not actively involved in that. There was an indication of this sluggishness with regard to the learning. Notice verse 11 of the fifth chapter. He says, we have much to say. It's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. It wasn't that their ears had gotten stopped up by earwax or that they had a hard time with because the hearing aid was, the battery was dead or something like that. It basically is that you're just not actively listening. You're not paying attention, and you're not learning, and that's a problem. And that kind of diligence rather than sluggishness is something that is important for us to consider. And in fact, I would say that the opposite of sluggishness is fervency. You remember in James 5 concerning prayer, the effective fervent prayer, zealous prayer of a righteous man, does much good. And be as Paul said in Romans 12, not to lag in diligence, but rather be fervent in spirit. Don't lag, be fervent. Don't be laissez-faire, hands-off, not caring, slothful, dullards. Instead, be boiling hot for the Lord. That's what fervency indicates, the idea of boiling over. It's really important to you, and that's what God expects of us. I love these two passages, both verse 11 and verse 8. He says in verse 11, not only that we not be sluggish, but we show the same diligence, but he notices why. Because of the hope. And we need to understand just how important that idea is with regard to our hope. And it goes back to God's promises. God doesn't forget us, and God keeps his promises. So he uses the example a little bit later on. When we get into the final section of our study in verses 13 through 20, he uses Abraham as an example. The promise that God made to Abraham. We told that Abraham patiently endured that, and that's actually alluded to here in verse 12, when he says, "Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So Abraham would be one of those there. He specifies him a little later to further make his point, but you can talk about Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, James, who was slain by the sword, all of these individuals. And the promises here, that is what assures us and gives us that assurance of our hope until the end, that diligence on our part and that patience. If we endure to the end, we shall be saved. That's the promise that is given to us. But we do need to recognize that glory and that hope that is ours is something that in part results from our diligence. And that's the first warning he gives. Now, the latter section, when we get to verse 13, go down to the end, now we start talking more about God and God's side of the coin. But here it's still talking about the need for steadfastness, because that's what is characteristic of a strong faith. The backslider is not going to inherit the blessing. He shouldn't be imitated. The passage tells us we ought to imitate those guys who did a good job. And the amazing thing about that is, in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll see it. These individuals lived and, or Hebrews 11, these individuals lived and died in faith, not having received the promises. So they didn't receive them because it happened afterwards. They weren't saved apart from us, but saved from Jesus. They lived and died before Jesus was ever born. So it is an amazing thing to see the examples of David and see the examples of Abraham and others of their ilk who did so much for the Lord, who suffered so much for the Lord. Can you imagine Abraham being told, okay, I'm going to bless your family. You're going to become a great nation. The whole world is going to be blessed by you. So this is what I want you to do. Leave your father's home and sojourn the rest of your life in tents. And so Abraham left the home of his father, went to a strange land of Canaan. He didn't inherit that land. His children did. He was a sojourner in that land. Now, he had good times. We're not going to deny that. But then even it comes to, okay, finally, I actually bring this up in my final lesson, but 80 years old when that promise is made by God, 100 years old before Isaac is even born, and he lives to be 175, he starts having grandsons at 160. So the last 15 years of his life, he sees maybe the very beginning of what's going to come. But there was a point in time when even when he finally got that son of promise, so let's say he's now 90 years old or 92, I don't know how old Isaac was when he was sacrificed, God said, go kill your son. And he persevered, and he had faith, and he obeyed. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he trusted in the promise of God. And if we are steadfast in our faith because we trust in the promise of God, that's when we will receive that hope. Now, I spent too much time looking at this. So we will get into verses 13 to the end of the chapter. I promise we'll get to the end of that next week in chapter 7, because I'm not willing to spend another week on more than one more week on chapter 6. I want to get into chapter 7 and get that discussion. But I asked, is there anyone here, we've only got a couple minutes left, to have anything that they want to address from Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 through 12 with regard to God being just, with regard to the necessity of our ministering, and that if we are diligent and do not become sluggish, we will receive the realization of our hope. And how important the diligence is on our part to have the full assurance of our hope. You know, you think about it. I don't want to interrupt anybody. Raise your hand if you do want to. You think about it with regard to hope. When we talk and define hope, because we use it differently in our world today than what was intended by God. And, you know, I can hope to become a multimillionaire. It's not going to happen. And I don't hold out any expectation of it. But I can still hope for it. That's the way we use the word hope. But the Bible, when we talk about hope, it is not only that desire for it, but also the expectation to receive it. And so if we have the full assurance of our hope, that means, hey, God's made his promise, and if I do this, then I'm going to get it. I expect it. We can say, there wasn't anything about the Apostle Paul in Valedictory speech in 2 Timothy, where he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Nothing about him that was specific or unique. We can say the same thing at the end of our lives, too, if that's what we have done. And the reason we can, as we get in next week, is we know that God promised it, and God doesn't lie. Not only did he promise that he swore by himself, because he can swear by no one higher in regard to the promises in our hope. And so there's just no way in the world we're going to miss out. We do our part. That's something that is assured of us. And it's a wonderful surety that we have. Okay, I've talked long enough. Appreciate very much your kind attention. Does anybody have anything they want to say for you, Miss Class? All right.